Dear Father, thank you for letting us all be able to gather together, albeit virtually, to encourage each other by studying your words. Please be with Sam as he teaches us today and help us to be able to take to heart words from these lessons so that we may learn how to better serve you and how we can have hope and faith in the life to come with you in heaven. Thank you for all of the blessings that you've given us, even amidst a hard and difficult time. And please be with us so that we can be with you and be with our brethren one day in heaven. And in your son's name, Jesus, amen.
Amen. All right, if you had a chance to look through lesson number 4 and you sat into either the 10 o'clock or the 11:30 services, you may have found some synergies there. So let's get into this. We're now going to be – oh, wait a minute, wrong lesson. Lesson here.
No, we don't need one.
Okay, lesson 5. We're in Zechariah 3 and 4. Yeah. And before we get started, I'm going to just go ahead and mute everyone. And then if you want to ask a question, then just go ahead and unmute and ask the question. Figure out how to do that. Maybe I won't mute everybody because I can't figure out which button does that. So we'll just move ahead. If you've got background noise in your where you are, please put yourself on mute, and that'll help the rest of us be able to hear. So, all right, lesson 5, Zechariah 3 and 4. I've entitled this lesson "Cleansing and Promise." So we're going to get right into this lesson 5, Zechariah 3 and 4, and then on Wednesday Eric will be back and he'll continue on through the rest of the chapters of Zechariah. And then first week of September, we'll get into Malachi, and you can see where it goes from there. So continuing from the graphic that Eric showed us in previous lessons, we're still here now in chapters 3 and 4. We're looking at these 8 visions that Zechariah saw that were primarily in images. We'll get through the last of these images in the Wednesday night class, and then we'll move into the messages. So if we start in Zechariah 3 and 4, we're going to see the fourth vision, which is this vision of Joshua the high priest. And then the fifth vision, the lampstand and the olive trees. And I've kind of broken out 2 topics that come in the midst of that, my servant, the branch, and the stone laid before Joshua. And we'll talk about those 2 elements of the prophecy just a little bit more. The thing to remember is that we are looking at prophecy, prophetic language here, still being presented in images. And some of the images, we may or may not be able to get all of the meaning. Some of these things may still seem a little bit unusual to us. And in case of the fifth vision, the interpretation may be difficult, but the meaning was given to us. So it's kind of an interesting one. We'll get to look at the end of the story and then work backwards and try and figure out how the picture relates to the message that was portrayed. So so that's kind of the overview of what we're going to look at here. And the first 3 images, we've had this idea of comforting the people of Israel, that God was now returning to them. So just to back up a little bit, why would they have needed comfort? What's going on in their life right now that's kind of rocking their boat or maybe perhaps making them feel uncomfortable? What's the background?
God is telling them to get to work.
Okay. God's telling them to get to work. What's going on around them that they need to work? What do they need to work on, and why has the need come up?
Well, they had stopped working because of some of the decrees or orders
to stop work. And they would also at some point were told to leave their relationships that were intermarrying with other cultures, whatnot.
Yeah. So they're back in the land. They've been in captivity for 70 years. They're back in the land. They started building the temple. They got the foundation laid, and some of the nations around them, some of the surrounding peoples, came and stopped them. Got an edict from the king, said, you've got to stop this building. And they stopped, and the temple laid, you know, in wait for 15 years or so. And so now Haggai and Zechariah have come about the same time, both in the second year of Darius, and they're preaching. Haggai rebuilt the temple, and Zechariah is preaching a message of comfort, that God has returned or is returning to his people. The idea of the horses that are, you know, patrolling the earth and everything's at rest, that God's angry with those nations that are at rest while his house still lies in ruins. You see the four horns that were opposing the work, but then the four craftsmen were opposing the horns. And then the plumb line or the measuring line laid out over Jerusalem that couldn't be measured because of the growth. It was going to grow so big, and it was going to be like a city without walls, because God was going to be the barrier around them. So messages of comfort that even though they're in opposition, God is going to be with them. But at this point in time, they haven't really had the spiritual renewal yet. Nothing's been done about the conditions that led them into captivity in the first place, other than that they repented, they cried out to God, he brought them back. Now we're going to look at this vision in Zechariah chapter 3. And if you would, please turn there and let's read that. Start in Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 7. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." So, what's in the vision? What did we pick up from the vision?
Israel hadn't repented yet.
Okay. How do you get that from the vision?
Josh was covered with filthy garments.
Okay, filthy garments. All right, what else?
Joshua is representing the people of Israel, and that's the first step to be a holy nation, is to get clean.
Okay, so he's in filthy clothes. He needs to be cleaned. Who else do we see in the picture here? Who else is in this little scenario?
We have Satan present, who's standing there trying to accuse the nation.
Okay, we have Satan at his right hand, and we have the angel of God. So Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. And if you look in verse 2, and then the Lord said to Satan, so was it the angel or was it the Lord? Well, the angel of the Lord, I think, is the representative of the Lord in this scenario, right? But if you look at a couple of words in this, the filthy clothes, if you look at the word that's rendered filthy here, it almost carries the filthy. I mean, excrement, really nasty clothes that he's wearing. It's awful. He's in a terrible state, right? What's that representing? sin. That's how God views sin. If you can imagine this sort of a filth, this is the view of the people and their sin before God. Well, so what is Satan doing there? If you look at the word, this is interesting. If you look at verse 2 where it talks about, or verse 1, Satan standing his right hand to oppose him. Does anyone else have different words there than oppose? Accuse, resist, I think are some of the words that I've seen in other translations.
I have accuse.
Accuse, okay. There's some different words rendered there. When you look at that particular Hebrew word that says his right hand to accuse him, it has the idea of attack or accuse. It's only used 6 times in the Old Testament. Here it's rendered, here it's rendered accuse and attack. In the other 5 places in Psalms, it has the concept of an adversary or an adversarial role. The word in Hebrew, I'm not going to pronounce it right, but the word is almost identical to the word that's rendered Satan. In fact, the word Satan, the proper name of this being, that word in Hebrew is derived from the root of this word accuse. So literally means the accuser or the adversary. So Satan is their Satan, or the accuser is their accusing. He's doing what he does best, okay? So what is Satan accusing him of? Any thoughts on that? Let's take a look a little bit further in the reading, because as Satan is standing there accusing him, the Lord rebukes Satan, okay, through this angel most likely. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." What's the very next thing he said? "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." So what do you think Satan might have been accusing Joshua of? Perhaps not being worthy? You know, how could you possibly accept this nation back into your graces after all of the things they have done? Why, just look at him. How is this possible for you, Lord, to ever allow this sort of a person back, right? There's an accusation going on, but from the answer that the Lord gives, you can almost get the accusation. He's not worthy. You know, you can't accept him. You don't tolerate sin. How can you accept this nation back? And what's God's answer to that?
God is going to take away the sin.
That's right. God is going to take away the sin. God is going to do the work. And so because of that, he's able to rebuke Satan. He says, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And this phraseology you see in another place talking about the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the fact that there were some who were saved, plucked like a brand from the fire. A log that was in the fire, instead of being consumed, it's pulled out. At the last minute before destruction, this was saved. Jerusalem has been plucked from the fire. And God is going to do the work of saving them. So, we see the Lord who had chosen Jerusalem rebuking Satan. Somebody had a comment? A question?
Well, I was going to say it reminds me even with Job. I know we had talked about, I think in chapter 1, where he says walking to and fro, I think it was in verse 10, you know, just how they have these conversations that obviously we're not aware of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting. One of the few other times that you see Satan's name and you see him involved in a conversation is in the book of Job. And then you see it here in this vision that's given to Zechariah. So Satan is there accusing him, but God basically shuts him down, says, "The Lord rebuke you." The Lord who has chosen him rebukes Satan. And then he calls for the filthy. Yes, Paul, just comment.
is this not the remnant that God plucked out of the fire to keep his promise, to continue his promise through the generations, and that there would always be a remnant that would come back?
Exactly. This is the remnant, the brand plucked from the fire. This is the one who God has chosen. Did he choose Jerusalem because of who they were or because of who he is? Because of who he is. That's right. So he's chosen Jerusalem. He's rebuked Satan. And now he calls for the garments to be replaced with clean, rich robes. And it says, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." What does this sound like? Sounds an awful lot like what Jesus has done for us in the New Testament, what God has done for us. Again, God has always done the work of redemption, as Philip was talking about this morning. He's always provided the means. But notice what happens next. A charge is given to Joshua. He has to do something as well, and in exchange for a promise. So if we read on then in verse 6, "Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua," or gave him a charge, or strictly informed him. There's various different ways this gets translated. But basically, he's given a charge. And what is that charge, and what's the promise that comes from it?
Rebuild the temple.
But specifically in this case, what do we see the charge? It's here in verse 7. Notice it says, "If you'll walk in my ways and keep my commandments." So building the temple is a start, and that's a physical, basically it's an observable act that they're doing to show that they're listening. Okay, Haggai and Zechariah come back. Haggai said, build the temple. Could they say, "You know what, God, I have faith in you that you're going to save us, but I'm not going to build the temple because that's just a physical outward manifestation of my change of heart, so I don't really need to do that." No, they needed to build the temple, didn't they? They needed to get on with it.
And to serve as the high priest.
Yeah, and to serve as high priest. So the command is to Joshua, "If you'll walk in my ways and keep my command, then you shall judge my house and have charge of my courts." In other words, the ability to move forward with your temple and with your city is going to be under your control a little bit. You're going to have the ability now to return to your station as it was before the captivity. "And I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." It's an interesting phrase, places to walk among those who stand here. Well, Joshua is standing with an angel of the Lord, another angel of the Lord that's with Zechariah. Right, and Satan's been rebuked, so he's gone out already. But he's promised places to walk among those who stand here. So access to God, access to God's courts, the ability to come to God again in some way. Again, I'm not sure I know the deepest meaning of that, but this places to walk among those who stand here to me says, if you'll follow my ways and my commandments, you're going to be able to run your city and your temple again, and you'll have access to me once again. So God has returned, and now God has done the work of removing iniquity, right? So if we look at the meaning for Israel, Satan had a role in Israel's current problem, didn't he? What was that role?
Bringing their sin to God's attention, accusing them.
Bringing the sin to God's attention. Do you suppose he might have had any role in the idolatry that led them into captivity in the first place and the falling away from God? Yeah, we know Satan has been opposing or resisting, and, you know, in true Satan fashion, he creates the situation, he tempts them to sin, and then accuses them before God. How can you accept this person who sinned in the way that I tempted them to sin? So yeah, Satan had a role in Israel's current problems, and he had a role in accusing them. We see that God restored the relationship with Israel. Again, as you know, Philip was talking about this morning, God provided the cleansing. In this vision, God said, I have removed your iniquity. Take away the filthy garments. Clothe him in new rich robes. God did all the work. Joshua didn't. There's a charge that's been given to Joshua to restore holiness in Israel. So walk in my ways, keep my commandments. They have to get themselves spiritually back on the right track. And Christy had mentioned earlier, they're going to have this problem with mixed marriages, with not separating themselves from the nations. And, you know, and they're going to deal with that towards the end of the book of Ezra. And it's, you know, it's a problem, and it's a difficult problem, and it requires a difficult solution. But that's what they have to do. So they have to restore the holiness in Israel. Then as we read a little bit further, let's read on the last three verses here in chapter 3, starting in verse 8.
In Zechariah 2, I'm lost. I was
Zechariah 3. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I'm bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So we see here in the end of chapter 3 that a day is coming, a day, one day, when God will remove iniquity and is going to give them peace. And we're going to look at that a little bit further in the next slide. So what's the meaning for us out of this? What parallels do you see of the message that was given to Israel that we could apply today?
We have the same promise.
We have the same promise. A day coming when God removes iniquity and gives peace, right? But did Satan have a role in our current problems today?
Yes.
Yeah, I think he does. I think there's a lot of similarities here. Satan has a role in our problems today with the temptations he puts in front of us. God restores the relationship with us today through baptism. God's done all the work. Okay, he's removed our iniquity, and he's given us a charge similar to the charge given to Joshua to restore holiness, to walk in his ways. The interesting thing about this vision is this seems to apply nearly equally well to us today as it did to the people back in the time of Zechariah, nearly as I can tell. Any other thoughts on this particular segment here in chapter 3?
It really is. Oh.
Please, go ahead,
Go ahead.
Oh, thank you. It really emphasizes the need for purity. Holiness in our lives, doesn't it?
It does. It does. God has done the work of making us holy, but it's our job to restore holiness, to follow his commandments and his ways. Other comments?
Yeah, Sam, I was going to say a couple things. One, you know, the role of Satan, like you said, but also, you know, the Lord is continuing to rebuke Satan and, you know, snatch us from the fire, as he mentions here. And then I think another thing is interesting is that in order for us to be, you know, in a position to serve God, you know, we need him to take away our sins. You know, it was only after the Lord gave Joshua these new garments, clean garments, that he was in a position to, you know, justly and righteously serve, and then to sustain, you know, that service through walking in his ways, as he said.
Mm-hmm. And isn't it amazing how this vision given to Zechariah for the Israelites in their return to Babylon, from Babylon, this message to encourage them of the need for spiritual renewal is so similar to the message we need today. Isn't that interesting? Okay, I kind of skipped over a line here in verse 8 that a couple of you probably looked at and said, wait a minute, why is he not talking about the branch? We're going to talk a little bit about this message of my servant the branch here in chapter 3 and verse 7. So Joshua is told here, the charge he's given, walk in my ways, govern my house and my courts, and you'll be given places to walk among those standing here. But then he goes on and says, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. So Joshua and his companions are to be a symbol or a sign of something that's coming. He says, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Who is my servant, the branch, and where have we heard language like that before?
In Isaiah.
Exactly.
It's Messiah.
Yeah, in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah uses this concept of my servant quite frequently, but in a couple of places here we see in Isaiah, he also introduces this idea of a branch shall grow out of his roots. We also see it in Jeremiah 23. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And again in Jeremiah 33, in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, in this case Jerusalem, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now, with these prophecies referring to this, my servant, the branch, what does that have to refer to, or most likely refer to? Jesus, right? The Messiah. These are messianic prophecies, very strongly messianic prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah, talking about this individual known as the branch. Now, I'm not going to say too much more about it today because Zechariah comes back to this point in chapter 6. And so we'll circle back to this. And in fact, the angel doesn't say any more about it right now other than just, behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. But they're going to come back to this point in Zechariah chapter 6 and start to tie together the idea of prophet and or priest and king together in a single individual. And that also is looking forward to the role that the Messiah would play. Okay, so that's all we're going to say on the branch here, because Zechariah touches on it, but he's kind of laying some groundwork of something that's going to come. He also talks, yeah, comment. Janice, did you have a comment? Okay. So we also see in this passage something about a stone. So let's look at the stone in verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. So first of all, God laid the stone. And there may be some question, what is this stone? Is it the capstone of the temple? Which we're going to see in chapter 4. Is it the headpiece of the priest, something on his turban? Is it Jesus? Is it the church? We're not quite clear yet about what the stone is, but we know that it's a stone that God has laid before Joshua. We see there are seven eyes on the stone. If you look at the number seven in prophetic language, often seven is a perfect number or a complete number. And you see that these eyes are maybe watching over God's people. But at any rate, we've got this stone with eyes, and the eyes we're going to see again in chapter 4. And there's going to be an engraving, and God is going to engrave an inscription on the stone. And then it goes on to say, in that day, this is the day when God's going to remove iniquity. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And also in that day, there will be peace. What do you think that day might be? Your thoughts on that day?
Is it the resurrection?
Could be. Any other thoughts?
The day Christ was sacrificed?
Could be. Could be the day of Jesus' resurrection. Yeah, the sacrifice for our sins. That would be the day that iniquity was moved. It could be the day of Pentecost when the church was started. There is a day in which God is going to remove iniquity and give peace. Now, this is the part that gets a little difficult, because in this vision, we're getting some words and some images that look similar from other places, but they may or may not perfectly go together. And to be honest, I'm not sure that I can make them all fit together like a puzzle, but there's a lot of similarities in here to the messianic language that we're going to see in other places. The stone in Daniel, which would be the stone that destroyed all those kingdoms and grew up into a kingdom, so that would make it the church. It could be Jesus, who's listed as the stone of stumbling and the stone the builders rejected. There's a number of different options of what this stone could mean, but it is something for sure that's associated with this cleansing of Joshua, cleansing of the people, with the removing of iniquity and with the day of peace. Now, I've said a day of peace. It doesn't actually say peace. What it says is everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And we see that kind of language back in 1 Kings 4 during the reign of Solomon, when it kind of summarizes, it says, so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And then down in verse 25, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree from Dan as far as Beersheba. All the days of Solomon. We also see that language in Micah 4. Micah prophesied just before the captivity, and he's talking, this is again a messianic prophecy, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And I think these verses are probably familiar to us as also being reflected over in Isaiah chapter 2. But in Micah, it ends up, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts is spoken. So when this kind of language is used about every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree, it implies this time of peace and prosperity and comfort, when there's nobody attacking them, there's no problems, everyone can raise their own garden, have their own produce, and enjoy the fruits of their own labor. So we see this idea here in Zechariah, that whatever this stone is and whatever it's doing, it's associated with this idea of removing iniquity and giving peace. And there's certainly plenty of allusions to a rock in the New Testament, whether it's Jesus or whether it's the founding of the church. Okay, any other thoughts on chapter 3 before we move forward into chapter 4? Okay, that was the easy one. Now we'll come to chapter 4 and the lampstand and the olive trees. Now, I put a picture here to kind of maybe help you wrap your mind around this concept a little bit as we read through. This is not exactly what this looked like. In fact, as I've read several different commentators on this, they struggle to draw a picture that shows these things. But again, it's because it's presented in prophetic language. And there are meanings in this that maybe don't lend themselves exactly to pictures. But let's read on and see what it says. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, the other on its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" He said, "No, my lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" And he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." So, what do we see in this vision? This one is probably a little tougher to sort out, isn't it? We've got, first of all, Zechariah is awakened as one who's been asleep. So did he actually fall asleep, or was he fatigued from the vision that he'd been given? We're not entirely sure about that. But he's awakened, and now, instead of being told what's happening, he's asked a question: "What do you see?" And so he describes what he sees. And this is the image that we get: the gold lampstand and the bowl, the seven lamps through seven pipes. By the way, the language even is a little bit obscure on this. There's a debate among commentators whether there are seven pipes, one for each lamp, or seven pipes for each lamp, meaning 49 in all. That would be a picture, wouldn't it? But the language is a little bit uncertain, but you can see images here. You can see seven again, which is that complete number, that number of perfection. You can see lamps, which represent usually some sort of a light. You can see an oil being consumed. You see these two olive trees, and we're told what they are. They're the anointed ones, so they're people in some case, or beings. And somehow they're providing the oil that feeds the lamps. So it's kind of an unusual picture. And I think if we had the challenge to say, what do each one of these elements mean, we might struggle with that. But in this particular case, we're not given the interpretation of what the vision means. We're not given the description of how the elements fit together, we're given the interpretation of what it means. So the angel goes straight to the meaning of this. This is a word of comfort for Zerubbabel. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Why might that be an important message to Zerubbabel here in the second year of Darius in the 11th month or whenever it was that this was spoken? Where are we in the temple building process at this point?
Well, he was the one who started the process back.
Yeah. He's led the people back. He started a foundation 15 years ago. It's been sitting. They just started rebuilding. Haggai's come and said, you need to get this built. And they've just started rebuilding. Do you think Zerubbabel might feel some trepidation?
Sam, it might
be. Some guilt?
Sam,
yeah,
it might be like you and the elders. If you had a vision from God saying you're not going to have a single problem building that new building in DeKalb County because I've got the power to do it, wouldn't that be a reassuring?
I would love to have a message like that. Yeah. I think that's a really good analogy, Paula. Thank you for that, because I think this is exactly the message. This is not by your might, Israel. It's my spirit that's going to get this done. It's the word to Zerubbabel from God. Now, however you get that from lamps with 49 pipes, I don't know. But fortunately, we don't have to figure that out because the angel tells us what the meaning of the vision is. The vision is not by might or power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And then he goes on further to say that obstacles are going to be removed. That's pretty clear here, isn't it? Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a flame. You remember anybody else talking about moving mountains?
Jesus did.
Yeah, Jesus did. Jesus talked about if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you know, how the story goes. So God is telling Zerubbabel, you know, don't worry about these obstacles. You're going to get this temple done. He goes even further to say you are going to be the one that finishes it. It's not going to be some 30-year process. However many years Zerubbabel has got left, it's enough. He's going to see the temple finished. Right? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone, the last stone put in place, the capstone. Zerubbabel's going to do that. He's going to put that up there, or he's going to see it done. He's going to be in charge of the work when the temple is finished, and that capstone will be placed with shouts of grace, grace to it, or shouts of praise from the people or from God. It's going to be a joyous occasion when that capstone is put in place, and Zerubbabel is going to do it. Now, notice what else he goes on to say. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Why would it be necessary to confirm Zechariah's message?
Well, a lot of the things he's talking about wouldn't be fulfilled during their time. So if they can see some of the things fulfilled, it'll give them some confidence of the things that would be fulfilled later.
Exactly. Exactly so. Not everything in a prophecy is going to be something they can see the fulfillment of. And yet they're commanded to test the prophets, right? So this is going to be a confirmation. When Zerubbabel finishes the temple, that's going to be a sign to them that the message from Zechariah is from God. Okay, and then he goes on to this day of small things. Now, where have we heard of the day of small things? What's this referring to? I'll give you a hint. We saw it in both Haggai and in Ezra. Look at this tiny little temple. This is nothing compared to Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was wealthy and magnificent and grand, and all we can afford is this tiny little temple. Remember that from Haggai and from Ezra? The people were discouraged. The people wept because they'd seen the former temple's glory. And now he goes on and he says, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Who are these seven? Who are seven who can see that have been referenced already? I'll give you a hint. Chapter 3, verse 9. Remember the stone with seven eyes? Somehow this stone is representative of a perfect number watching over the people, perhaps. So somehow it's related with God. Well, these seven will rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Well, when Zerubbabel has a plumb line in his hand, what does that mean he's doing? He's building the temple, right? So God is rejoicing to see the obedience. So in answer to this question that the people raised, even with Haggai, and when they wept and said, this temple is so small, it's not big enough, how can God possibly be happy with this? I think the message that Zechariah is giving here is that God rejoices when the people are obedient. When Zerubbabel picks up the plumb line and they start building the temple, God is happy. These seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Okay, so the only thing, and I'm going to try and hustle a little bit because I see we're already out of time. The only thing left unanswered is actually, who are the olive trees? And we see that Zechariah asked this twice. And notice the other thing that's unusual in chapter 4 here. The angel somehow expects Zechariah to know these things. Because when Zechariah asks his question twice in verse 5 and verse 13, he says, what are these? And the angel says, do you not know? And Zechariah has to admit, no, I don't. And we see this happen twice. So you almost wonder if he shouldn't have known this. But the angel answers him, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, in the Old Testament, who was anointed as being dedicated to God? What two roles were fulfilled by anointing or identified by anointing?
Priest and king.
Priest and king are the two roles that were anointed. So potentially these two olive trees could be Joshua and Zechariah. They could be the priesthood and the government. Joshua and Zerubbabel. I misspoke. Joshua and Zerubbabel, high priest and governor, not necessarily king in this case. It also could be the fact that two witnesses confirm anything, and so you have to have these two agreeing. We're also going to see in chapter 6 that the role of priest and king in the coming Messiah are going to be fulfilled in one. So it's interesting. We don't quite know what the olive trees are, but John borrows this language again in Revelation chapter 11 when he talks about the two witnesses who are the two olive trees and who stand before the Lord. So we don't know exactly how to turn all of these visual images into the meaning, but we're given the meaning. So we kind of get to turn to the back of the book and see the answer. The answer is this is a word of encouragement to Zerubbabel. Okay, I think we're out of time. Any last comments that somebody would like to make on these two chapters before we wrap up? Okay, if not, Jason, Rich, I'm going to ask if you would unmute yourself and lead us in a closing prayer, please.
Absolutely.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Dear God, dear Father in heaven, we come to you thanking you for this opportunity to spend some time in your word. We thank you for these messages to Zechariah that have been recorded for us to continue even thousands of years later to learn and understand and be able to even have messages that can apply to our lives here today. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we study these things and to understand the language and to glean things that we can learn and use to grow closer to you. Father, we thank you for Sam and for the study that he put in to lead us through this today. We pray that you be with him and that you also be with Eric as he is leading this study with Sam and that also as he's traveling now, that you give him safe passage, Lord, and a joyful time of visiting others. Father, we thank you so much again for the opportunity to be together in this way, studying. And we pray that as soon as it is in your will, Lord, that we may be able to be together in person again, Father. We thank you and praise you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, Sunday, Eric will be back with us, and we'll pick up in Zechariah chapter 5 and 6. Thanks, everybody, for your comments.
Hey, Sam?
Yeah.
Sam?
Yep.
Sam? Hey, Sam?
Yeah? Yeah, I can hear you.
Hey, this is Clifford and Linda. For some reason, somehow, we got removed. It came up with a sign saying that we have been removed from getting in onto Zoom and all, to the meeting.
Okay. I'm not sure what
it is. Yeah, I came in earlier, and I set it up, and I saw your picture, and then it went blank.
You know what? I think I saw you in there. I might have done that. I didn't mean to do that, but it's possible that I knocked you out when I left the picture. So if so, I apologize. You were able to get back in though, right?
Well, I came in on my phone.
Ah, okay. Well, try it again next Sunday. I think I might have done that by mistake, and I apologize for that. So.
Well, that's okay. As long as we can get back in, I appreciate it.
Yeah. Shouldn't be a problem.